introducing the Pentateuch. So last week, Kelton introduced us, from what I heard on the recording. I wasn't here, but he introduced us to the whole book and to the whole book of Genesis, but also to the Pentateuch as a whole. And so, yeah, we just to kind of talk about why we're doing this. I thought it'd be good that we begin the year with the beginning of the Bible, because setting this foundation, this is similar to what Kelton was saying last week, setting this foundation will actually help us in our own personal Bible reading. It'll help us as we listen to sermons and in different various classes, because so much of what we read in the rest of the Bible is grounded upon what is being established in these first five books. It was the scripture of the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament, and it is was part of the scripture of the people of the New Testament. And so much of what they're fleshing out and thinking through is seen in these books. And that is particularly true of Exodus, which I hope to kind of try and demonstrate a little bit this morning, okay, is to kind of highlight how Exodus really sets the paradigm for the whole of what we're going to see in the New Testament. So our aim for this class is to equip us as better Bible readers, not just of the first five books, but of the whole Bible. So let me start by praying, ask the Lord for his help, and then we will consider Exodus. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, where you reveal yourself to us, Father, we see, just as you revealed yourself to the people of Israel, Lord, at Mount Sinai, Lord, you reveal yourself to us in your word. Lord, we see your glory, your holiness, your perfections and beauty. And so, Father, we thank you that you have made it so that we might know you through the word written, but also through the word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Father, may we see more of him because of what we've studied here in Exodus. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have a clever introduction. I think you could use the same thing that Kelton talked about with the Thalmorinian of Lord of the Rings, kind of setting the foundation. I think very much what you're going to see in Exodus, or what I want us to see this morning, is how Exodus really does set the pattern for the rest of the story of the Bible. Of God rescuing his people from slavery and bringing and delivering them and bringing them into his presence. And so that's kind of the aim of what we want to see this morning. So let's just review briefly the author, audience, and theme of the Pentateuch. So it's the same thing every week. So this will be a short, this will get shorter and shorter as we go. So the author is Moses. We're actually introduced to Moses here in Exodus 2. And then the rest of the Pentateuch is really told from his perspective, right? This is as he's seeing the people brought out, as he's giving the law, as they're leading through their journey, and ultimately in his last few words, which is fills the book of Deuteronomy. So Moses, we're finally introduced to him here in Exodus chapter 2, which we'll come back to. It's written to the audience is the Israelites, right? They are about to go into the promised land. It's written to encourage them as they go into the promised land. And so we'll give thought to how specifically this portion of the story, Exodus, helps to encourage those who are about to go into the promised land to trust God, to obey him, and to follow him. So that's really what I think the Pentateuch is meant to do. It was meant to encourage the people of God as they're about to go into the land to remember God's faithfulness to his promises as he brings them and fulfills them fully and finally in the promised land. Or not finally, but fully in the promised land. Does anybody remember what we said the main theme of the Pentateuch was? Does Kelton even remember what we said the main theme of the Pentateuch was?
No, I remember. Some citation of Genesis 12, 1-3.
Yeah.
I know.
Yeah, so it was, I don't know if these were your exact words, but we basically just said that it's the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. That's the main theme of the first five books of the Bible. The promises of God made to Abram in Genesis 12 are being fulfilled. And so what I want us to think about then is how does Exodus fit within that greater theme of, okay, this is what the Pentateuch is doing. It's fulfilling the promises of Abram. That's what we're seeing. How does Exodus fit within that theme? And so I gave you a little sentence there on your handout of kind of my summary of what I think Exodus is. So this is my main idea of Exodus. The Lord grows, redeems, and makes a covenant with his people as he will now dwell with them. Mm-hmm. So the Lord grows, redeems, and makes a covenant with his people as he will now dwell with them. So it seems from my study in this week that the main promise that we're giving thought to in the book of Exodus is the offspring, the people of God becoming this great nation that God promised to Abram in Genesis 12:2. So if you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we kind of set up for us right in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. In verse 7, we read, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." So this is what happens. Though Joseph has died, and though they only came with 70 people, now, here in verse 7, the people were fruitful and increased, and they multiplied and grew extremely strong, so that the land was filled with them. So here, the people of God are growing. They are what God promised to Abram is now being fulfilled, right? I think one of the reasons we don't even get a number is that we're to feel that here the people of God are growing to amount that you can't count. Certainly they probably had an idea of how many people, but for us as reading the narrative, we're to see, okay, Israel is doing what God said, that they would be of the number as many stars in the sky. And so we'll talk through the rest of the story in just a minute, but it serves us to say that Exodus displays God's faithfulness to the promise of Abraham to make them a great nation. And what we see kind of as we go into the second half of Exodus is that God's making his unique covenant relationship with them, right? So he's drawing out here, the people have grown, and then he's going to redeem them. He's going to bring them out of slavery, because that's what ends up, because they grow, they go into slavery. And he brings them out of slavery so that they can be their own nation, and then he makes his covenant with them, so that what this nation will be like is being established. And so it's really about this establishment of this nation, which ultimately, right, won't be established until they enter, or fully established until they enter into the promised land and take it. But this is the beginnings of that here. Any comments or questions about the author, audience, or theme of the book of Exodus? All right, so let's think then about the outline. Let's just give thought to the outline first, and then we'll consider some themes. And so the overarching outline, I think you could summarize in two words, Egypt and Sinai. So those are the two main locations of the book of Exodus. So first, Egypt, we see what I called Exodus from Egypt in chapter 1:1 through 15:21. But really, you can include all the way to 18:27. I'm calling it a transition because they're journeying. But yeah, so the first word is Egypt. They're in Egypt, and there in Egypt we see the premise, kind of what's going on in Egypt, set up for us in chapter 1 and 2. So you see the people are growing. That's what we talked about in verse 7. Then because they're growing, and now a Pharaoh has risen up who doesn't know Joseph and all the good that he did for Israel, for Egypt, the Pharaoh burdens them, enslaves them. Has all the babies, baby boys younger than 2 years old, being wiped out. Moses is delivered from that in chapter 2, and then you hear kind of at the end of chapter 2, kind of this is the cry of the people of God, starting verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And so that's really kind of setting up, right, here we go. What's going to happen with the people of God? In chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, kind of gives us a hint as we move in into the second section of their time in Egypt, which is the promise. So God then, we're brought back to Moses while he's been exiled in Midian. We see God make a promise to him. We'll come back to this promise. It's a significant promise and a significant revelation of who God is in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. But he promises to deliver his people. But there's a problem with that. When Moses goes back in chapter 5 through chapter 7, he tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh will not let the people go. And so God ultimately will deliver them. And that's what we see in the plagues. And so really the most of the time in Egypt is the plagues. God showing his power and redeeming, delivering his people. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the plagues this morning. That's a very familiar part of the book of Exodus. So I figured it is well known to you. But just to talk briefly, highlight what the 10 plagues were. So the first plague is water being turned to blood. There in 7:14 through 25. The second plague in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, is frogs. So the Lord sends frogs on all over the ground. The third plague in chapter 8, 16 through 19, is the gnats. The fourth plague is the flies, which sounds just miserable. In Exodus 8, 20 to the end of it, 32. The fifth plague is livestock, death of livestock, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The sixth plague is boils. So now it's seemingly getting a little bit more personal, right? They're what was kind of around them, and then their livestock. Now it's affecting the people of God in 8 through 12, or not the Egyptians in 8 through 12 of chapter 9. And then chapter 9, verse 13 through 35, we have the seventh plague of hail. In chapter 10, we have the eighth plague of locusts, verses 1 through 20. And then in chapter 10, 21 through 29, you have the ninth plague of darkness. And then really, starting in chapter 11 through, I'm just going to kind of lumping it all together through 13, 16, where you have the people kind of finally leaving Egypt and then instituting some feast in remembrance of what has happened with the Passover. You have the final plague, the death of the firstborn, and the Passover of God's people with the blood of the heifer put on it. And then the final miracle of the Exodus, not called a plague, but it's the final miracle of this escape from Exodus 14, where he crosses the Red Sea, and the people of God then celebrate this in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. So this is their time in Egypt, from Exodus 1 through Exodus 15, verse 21, and the Lord delivering his people. It's all focused on the Lord's deliverance, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. Then you've got a transition. So the people of God, and starting in verse 22, set out from the Red Sea. So finally, really, right, the Red Sea is kind of that border between Egypt and the wilderness. And now they're journeying into the wilderness. And that journey consists 15:22 until they reach Sinai at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, where they reach Sinai, which is then where the people of God stay for a very long time of narrative of what we have in the Pentateuch. I think at least through most of Leviticus. I didn't look at this.
I went to Numbers 10 and 11.
There you go. So they're here, starting in Exodus 19 until Numbers 10. So a good chunk of the Pentateuch is spent here at Mount Sinai. So what's happening here really then should be drawn out as significant for us of what's going on. Moses blitzes us in some senses through the story of Exodus and the coming out of Egypt, and then pauses here at Sinai and leaves us here for a very long time of the giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, and all that is to come in Leviticus. And so coming out at Sinai there in chapter 19, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book. So just I kind of give you some smaller headings underneath of that, but you, the covenant place, which is we're just introduced to Sinai and the mountain. People are warned not to go too close to the mountain. Moses, though, is able to go up and be in the presence of God. Then we see the covenant commandments, chapter 20, verses 1 through 21 are the commandments we're familiar with, the Ten Commandments. And then really, the rest through 23, 33 is an explanation of, an application of the Ten Commandments in practice. So what does it look like in these situations to follow these Ten Commandments, the summary of the law? What does that look like in practical situations? And then Leviticus will be even more of that. Taking the Ten Commandments, what we know as the summary, and applying that to a variety of situations in a variety of different ways to the people of God. Then in chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed with the in verse, just a second to, yeah, you see Moses in chapter 24, verse 4, write down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of people, and they take blood, and they have this ceremony that signifies, okay, this covenant that the Lord has just made with us, we will keep. And so then the Lord tells them about his covenant dwelling. Where is the Lord going to dwell with his holy people, with this people? And that's the tabernacle. And that makes up then most of what you, of the rest of Exodus, with just a minor break in between where the covenant is threatened in chapter 32 through 34. But the rest of Exodus, starting in verse in chapter 25, is about this place, the tabernacle, whether it's the instructions of how it's built or then actually building it starting after the covenant is threatened. But we have an interlude in the midst of that, which is really significant section of Exodus 32 through 34. You have the golden calf incident where the people want Moses to come back, but Moses is still receiving the law. And so they take the all that they gained from Egypt, and they make it into a golden calf. Moses comes down, throws the Ten Commandments. The tablets. There's a big threat on their life, which we'll come back to, where Moses intercedes for them. And then Moses intercedes for them a couple of times, and then God reveals his presence to Moses, his goodness. The covenant is renewed again at the end of chapter 34. And then we see 35 through to the end, the building of the tabernacle, the establishment of the priests, and the presence of God being with his people as he promised. So that's just an overarching feel of the book of Exodus, where we just kind of just sprinting you through that. Any comments or questions about the outline? And again, we're just kind of highlighting the two major locations, Egypt and Sinai, with then a brief interlude where they're transitioning from Egypt to the Mount.
Some good alliteration here.
Thanks. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Spent way too much time on that and not enough time on other things.
Water problem, food problem. That's good. Water problem, piss
problem. Something that also comes from the ESV, I should say. All right, well, let's consider then some themes, and you can use the back of this of the handout that I gave that you have to kind of talk through some of this. We're going to consider 4 themes in the book of Exodus. The first one, which is one we briefly talked about already, but offspring. So offspring is the first theme. So like I said, I think Exodus, one of the major things being accomplished in the book of Exodus is seeing the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram that he would make of them a great nation. He would make of him a great nation. And so we read Exodus 1, verse 7, which illustrates this, right? The people are fruitful and increase greatly. They're multiplying and growing. But that wasn't the only part of the promise. So let's go back to Genesis for a minute and read Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, where God is making these promises to Abram again. So if you remember, Abram, he makes the promises to Abram in chapter 12. some things happens, and God restores, reaffirms this covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. That's where he said in verse 5, look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. So that's where he's making this promise of the offspring being far more than even the stars of the heaven. But then he also says this about the offspring. And someone read verses 13 through 16 of Genesis 15.
Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out and with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.
So what is the promise that God is making to Abram there?
He's telling a story in a few short sentences.
Yes. Yeah. Maybe a better question is, what does it sound like?
Yeah, it sounds like Exodus.
Yeah. Yeah, this is right. This is the story of Exodus 1 through 15. Being established for us in verses 13 and 14, right? Verses 13 and 14 are basically the story of Exodus 1 through 15, but in two verses. So if you don't want to read the whole book of Exodus, you can just read verses 13 and 14 and know exactly what happens. I'm just kidding. You should read the whole book. It's better. But, right, what we're seeing is, here, God is making a promise that He will bring the people will suffer under enslavement for 400 years, but they will be brought out with great possessions. So let's go to Exodus chapter 12, where we see in verses 40 and 41. And someone read Exodus 12, 40 to 41.
The time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that same day, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of vigil in honor of the Lord, because He would bring them out of the land of Egypt. This same night is an honor of the Lord, a night vigil for all the Israelites throughout their generations.
Thank you. So I just want to highlight there, right there, he's this 430 years. So here is the fulfillment of what God had told him, that they would dwell for about 400 years in slavery, and at the end of that 400 years, they would leave that land. What we didn't read is just a few verses earlier, right, that the Lord gave favor to the people in the sight of the Egyptians, and they let them have what they asked for, and thus they plundered the Egyptians there in verse 36 of chapter 12. So here the people of God are doing exactly what God had told Abram that they would do. So they were enslaved earlier in Exodus. We see it in chapter 1. We made mention of this earlier, right? That they would be enslaved because of their growth and the people and the Pharaoh not remembering Joseph and his kindness to Egypt. And so they enslaved them, and they lived in slavery for many years until God brings them out in Exodus chapter 12. And so this theme of God's offspring is of God creating a nation and making this nation and delivering this nation is what's being fulfilled here in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. And what we see as He makes this covenant with them is that, again, He's highlighting that this is His people and He will be their God. And He is making them His nation as He promised to Abram in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So that theme of offspring is a major theme in the book of Exodus. Any questions about that, or comments about that? They don't make it back to the land yet here in the book of Exodus. They will make it to the land as there's, again, at the end of the Pentateuch. Well, they'll stand right on the border of it and look to it, but they're not there yet. In Exodus, really, he's highlighting their nationhood, that this is the offspring that God had promised to Abram.
Can I just add, I think one way you could summarize the entire Old Testament is that from the Exodus to through Joshua is, to, until Joshua is the people, the nation forming. Mm-hmm. Joshua all the way through the kings is going into the land, mm-hmm. but unable to stay in the land and therefore being, and so the question remaining at the end of the Old Testament is, what about this blessing? They were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. Mm-hmm. They weren't even, they couldn't even bless themselves, I mean, to put it that way.
Yeah.
So you walk into the New Testament and be like, well, God was faithful to make them a nation, bring them into the land. They failed. Where's this blessing? And that's when the son of Abraham comes on the scene and says, here I am. You know, to bring that blessing to our offspring. Yeah.
That's good. All right, so the next theme that we want to talk about is the pattern of salvation. The pattern of salvation. So this is, let's start this way. Can you describe the story of Exodus for me using general terms? So not necessarily being super specific, but using more general terms, can you describe the story of Exodus? What happens here in the whole book, really is what I'm saying. And I'm putting you on the spot. It took me a long time to think of this, so it doesn't have to be perfect.
God.
I think it's God setting them apart. So he's pulling them out. He's establishing them. He's teaching them, this is how you are to set yourself apart. This is what you are to do. Which the thing that I love about Exodus is just all of the foreshadowing of the cross. And so that's what God did. He took his people out and then he said he established it all.
Yeah, that's good. So God's setting apart people for himself and establishing a relationship, a covenant with them. Yeah, that's good.
And I would just add, I'm not actually answering your question, just adding to that. Yep. You see that setting apart in different scenes or things, like set apart among the peoples,
right?
Like from the Egyptians and specifically, even while they were like there kind of intermingled,
yep.
they were set apart.
Yep.
The plagues didn't happen in Goshen.
Exactly.
Whatever, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
But then also, of course, the setting apart in a sacred, ritualistic, religious sense at Sinai,
yep.
with the covenant itself. So that happens on multiple levels too.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else want to take a shot at it?
What do you mean by generic? So tell me if this is not good enough. Through the sacrifice of a lamb in their place, God redeems his people from slavery and adopts them to himself, revealing himself to them or something like that.
Yeah, that's generic enough. Yeah. So what does that sound like? It's basically what I'm getting at, right? What does that sound like? It's the gospel, right? This is what God does through the gospel. So my summary was, God powerfully rescues slaves and brings them into relationship with him, and he does this through a substitutionary sacrifice and a miraculous deliverance. So this is God redeeming his people from slavery and bringing them into relationship, and he does it through displaying his miraculous power and deliverance in a substitutionary sacrifice. This really is the paradigm story for salvation. All that we're going to read of Jesus is in many senses copying this same pattern. So I just want to try and demonstrate that a little bit. I recognize we're not going to get through all of what I wrote down. So we'll try to just hit the highlights of this. So first of this in this story, we see God's power to say that it is God who does the saving. So just from your memory, who is it that is doing the plagues? Who is sending these judgments upon Egypt and keeping them from Israel?
Yahweh,
it's the Lord, right? It is God doing this. We even get that in his promise in chapter 3. Where he says to Moses in chapter 16 or chapter 3 verse 16 and verse 17. Can someone read that for us?
3:16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah, Yeah, so it is, right? It is God promising that He, Yahweh, will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. So this is the promise of God doing this. And we see then their response in Exodus chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2. If someone can read that, we see their response teaches us this as well. 15, 1 and 2, if someone could read that for us.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.
Thank you. So they will sing to Yahweh, to the Lord, right? They're not going to sing to Moses. No, Moses is leading the people in singing this praise to God. They recognize that it is the Lord who has delivered them through this is, they're highlighting here in this part of the song, the Red Sea, right? The miraculous of the horse and his rider that are being thrown into the sea. The Egyptians undertaken by the Red Sea after the people had crossed. And it is God who is saving his people, who's providing for his people. You know, we're not going to spend much time on it, but chapter 16 through 18, I said, is their journey. They run into five problems, and at each of those, the Lord is providing. Right? The Lord provides water and food and water again, and he provides a passage, and he provides other elders through the advice of Jethro to bring judgment to the people of God. And so God is providing for his people all throughout. And this is really what we see then in the New Testament. If someone could read Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we're going to just highlight that it is God who is acting in the story of the New Testament.
You say Galatians 4, 4 and 5?
Mm-hmm.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Thank you. So who is it that sent forth the Son? It's the Father, right? It is God, right, who sent him forth. This is why we use language of, when we talk about the resurrection, we use language of God raised Jesus from the dead, right? This is his power to give life, right, and raise Jesus up from the dead. It is God who is acting to deliver his people in a miraculous way. So we see God's power to save. That's one way in which we see this paradigm of the story, God's power to save. The other way we see it, another way we see it, is redemption from slavery. So we don't really have to read anything from Exodus to know that here we are, slaves, being redeemed. But I just want to read one example from the New Testament. Which one do I want to read? Hang on, let me just remind myself of what one says. Yeah, let's read Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. The other one was Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. Read the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That is very similar language to what's happening here in the Exodus. But I think chapter 3 of Titus uses this word a little bit more explicitly. So Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. We're going to just kind of cut off in the middle of what he's saying, but we'll just read 3 through 5 of Titus 3.
For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. So here we have the people of God being delivered from slavery, right? They were amongst other things, slaves to various passions and pleasures. So often when we talk about our deliverance from sin, we talk about we were dead to be being made alive, which is very true. Dead to sin, but alive to God through his mercy. Now, but another important way to think about our deliverance from sin is that we were enslaved to sin, Right? We were unable in many ways to do anything but sin. That's what we enjoyed and knew and loved. But God redeems us. He buys us. He purchases us back. And he does it through his goodness and loving kindness through the Savior who comes and delivers. So we are redeemed from slavery. Redeemed from some slavery. That's another theme, paradigm that's being set for us here in Exodus chapter, in Exodus. The other one that I want to highlight is the Passover lamb. So this substitutionary sacrifice. So Exodus 12 is the story of the Passover. I wish we could read the whole thing. Let's just read verses 21-23 of Exodus 12. 21-23. Just to get a feel of what God was promising.
And Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you."
Yeah, so again, a familiar story, but just to highlight, right, what is it that keeps the Lord from striking, right? What is it that leads to him passing over the door? Not allowing the destroyer to enter.
The blood.
It's the blood, right? It's this blood of this lamb. Or that they would have killed, right? And it's the blood of this lamb that they painted on the top of the door that symbols, right? It's the sacrifice of this lamb that delivers them.
Can I just say, the personal application and shelter of the blood of the lamb.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not enough for this lamb to be slain generically, but then it has to be applied, and you have to stay under that shelter.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I couldn't leave your house. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Well, good. Please.
Well, which is enacted by faith.
Amen. Yep.
By believing the command and the promise and doing, enacting that, and then staying under,
So you're seeing, right? This all sounds like something we know. So just to highlight that who is this Passover lamb? John, this is a major theme in John's gospel, but we'll just read John 1:29 just to... It's the words of John the Baptist. You may even know it as memorized. It's a very familiar verse. John 1:29, and I'll read it for us. 1:29 says, "The next day he," this is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is the fulfillment of what we're seeing in the pattern set for us in Exodus. Here comes the Lamb of God, who not only takes away the sin of the people of Israel, but takes away the sin of the world. It is a more universal aspect to now this redeeming work. It's not just limited to this group of people, but it is for any who come under the shelter of the blood of this Lamb. And Jesus is called the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says the Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. But, I wish we could read it, but Hebrews 9 and 10, if maybe a good practice this afternoon would go read Hebrews 9 and 10, where you read of Jesus' redeeming work, his sacrifice, where the author of Hebrews will go at great lengths to show that there is only redemption through this blood, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, and taking that through faith as we end in chapter 10. So, in those ways, we see this is what we've been setting up, is the pattern for salvation. And there's so much we could highlight, but just three that I was highlighting. God does the saving. It's his power. It's his miraculous deliverance. It's his redemption, right, from slavery. And then it's through the Passover lamb, the one who is sacrificed in our place. Any comments on that theme of the pattern of salvation? Okay. Well, the other two themes go along with that. So in many ways, these are we're highlighting still the pattern of salvation, but we're going to do it using just two other themes, and I'm going to give them both to you now because we're already at 10:13, so which means we don't have much more time. So the covenant mediator and the covenant presence. Those are the other two themes that I wanted to highlight from Exodus, the covenant mediator and the covenant presence. Who is the covenant mediator in Exodus?
Moses.
Yes, right? This is, we're introduced to Moses in chapter 2. His story of being delivered from death through the faith of these midwives will be followed by Jesus' story of Matthew chapter 2, where Jesus is delivered from the death of an angry king by the work of an angel who tells Joseph to get up and go. And Jesus lives, survives. This is, in some senses, he's to mirror for us this mediator of Moses who's being delivered. Moses is called in Exodus chapter 3, where we see in his calling God reveal himself. So I just want to read these verses because I don't think it'd be good to teach on Exodus and not read Exodus 3:14. This is where we're introduced to the covenant name of the Lord, but it's within the context of God calling his mediator, and he does so by revealing his covenant name. So the name Yahweh comes to be known as God's covenant name. When God uses this name throughout the Old Testament, it is directing us, reminding us of this covenant that he's made with his people, which were introduced to his covenant name here in chapter 3, verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then we see then the Lord there in verse 15, all caps, which is this covenant name of Yahweh. This is connected. It's connected with the verb that's used where he says, I am. So this is the covenant name of God who calls a mediator to mediate on behalf of his people. There's so many examples we could use to highlight this mediating work of Moses. He does it as he leads people out of Egypt. He does it as he's the one who goes up to the mountain in Exodus 19. He's the one who speaks on behalf of God to the people in Exodus 24. He's the one who intercedes on behalf of the people in Exodus 32 and 33. But a great example of this is Exodus 34, verses 34 and 35, where we see Moses' face shining. So let me just read that for us. Exodus 34, 30. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So here Moses is the interceder. He is his face shining was a sign to the people of God that this was the word of God. He had been in the presence of God and now is speaking the word of God to them. We're told in Hebrews that we have a new covenant mediator, Hebrews chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, that Moses was a great mediator, but Jesus is a better covenant mediator. But that's the major theme of Moses' mediation. And then the final theme is the covenant presence. So the presence of God is significant throughout the whole story of Exodus. We consider it mostly in verses in chapter 19 through 40, where you see how can a holy God dwell with unholy people, and it's the giving of the law, the making of the covenant, the making of the tabernacle. But really, it's God's presence with his people that is at the heart of their exodus out of Egypt. Right? It is that the Lord hears when they cry and delivers them by these great plagues. So from salvation to obedience to the tabernacle, the story of Exodus is a story of God's covenant presence with his people. And so that's then where we end in Exodus chapter 40. So let's just read the ending of the book. We end with God's presence with his people. Someone wanted to read Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. This is how the book kind of ends. In Exodus chapter 40, considering verses 34 through 38.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
So here it is, right? What the people of God, the people of God dwelling with their God, we see it in the presence of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle through the cloud settling over top of it. And whenever the cloud would be removed, that's when they would set out. But they would not set out when God was in the cloud. His presence was dwelling in the tabernacle. But this is where the people of God were trying to get to. This is what Exodus has been working to. People of God enslaved, seemingly far from the presence of God, now able to dwell with his in the midst of his presence here, and because of the tabernacle. And so the covenant presence is a major theme kind of being established for us. And as we move into out of Exodus and into Leviticus, we're to be hopeful for what this presence of God will lead the people into the land. Any other comments or questions? Any other thoughts about Exodus? I'm certain we could have hit a lot of more things. There's one of the most significant books to the Bible. So the task was both easy and hard at the same time.
In your coming weeks when we're not here, are you going through other books as overviews, or are you going through Exodus?
So we're doing an overview of the Pentateuch as a whole. Yeah. So we're just trying to set a firm foundation. So we did Genesis last week.
Excellent. I was just going to say, so in 3 minutes, what was Genesis?
God promises to Abram and fulfills it, nice. Kind of. Cool. All right, well, let me pray for us, and we can go gather. Father, we do thank you for your word, and particularly the book of Exodus, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who hears your people. Lord, who hears us when we cry out in the midst of our enslavement, who gives us redemption and redeems us from slavery, and does so, Lord, you do so through the substitutionary sacrifice of your Son and his miraculous deliverance in resurrection. And you promise to us, Lord, that you will be with us, Father, that your presence will dwell with us, not just here and now, but forever, Lord, and we will, where your presence will be our very light, as it was for the people of Israel as they traveled with the fire by night. Lord, your presence will be our light in day and night. There will be no need for sun or moon. But Father, your glory will light, will be our light forever. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. May you fill us with hope.